Truly a delight for me to be with you once again. It's been a couple of years since I've spoken at the conference. And immediately, I step up here and I note one of the changes that the new pastor has made. This pulpit is a lot lower than it used to be. I mean, this baby used to be up here when Pastor Willicott was here. You might be able to get Doran to return, you know? I'm grateful for the church here that does the hard work of putting on this conference each year. This is a blessing and a delight. It's a privilege for me to be asked to address this incredible topic, Jesus Christ, Shepherd of Shepherds. It's a topic that overflows with possibilities, and I have to admit that initially I found the thought of it daunting. In the end, I decided that we wouldn't return to fields that are often plowed. I think most of us have heard many wonderful and helpful explanations about the shepherding role of Christ as he leads and feeds and protects. We're familiar with the supreme sacrifice that marks him as the good shepherd, the very best shepherd. Instead, I've decided that we're going to a certain extent, as much as time will allow, work through a biblical theology of the shepherd metaphor. What I mean by that is simply this. I identified and worked through every passage in the Bible that employs the word shepherd, whether a noun or a verb, as a metaphor. Clearly, we can't work through all of that together. But I'm going to give you a summary of what I consider some of the salient features of that study. And even at that, I intend simply to focus on the beginning of your notes and the end of your notes and summarize what lies in between, because I know that you will read everything on your own. Good shepherd paintings abound. We've all seen them. Central figure stands in an idyllic scene, gently caressing a lamb in his arms or carrying it across his shoulders. Other sheep crowd around or lie blissfully nearby, and the bearded face displays a kind and loving and often otherworldly expression. These images lie firmly embedded in the imagination, and they tend to surface every time we hear someone speak about the good shepherd or the great shepherd or the chief shepherd. We're so familiar with these things that the familiarity itself gives us the sense that intuitively we understand this metaphor. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you saw, touched, heard, smelled sheep outside of a petting zoo? When was the last time that you, or have you ever fed, led, birthed, butchered, sheared, chased, chastened sheep, real sheep? Now, I have to admit, the extent of my involvement with sheep is probably a lot like yours. Sometimes I wear wool that other people have processed. And I've been known to really enjoy a lamb chop now and then. But other than that, my experience with shepherding is exactly nothing. And I suspect that's true of you. And here's my point. Our common lack of experiential knowledge should lead us to wonder whether our understanding of this important metaphor has been shaped by common assumptions that, on closer analysis, might not match biblical data. So in this workshop, we're going to take a fresh look at the Bible's use of the shepherd metaphor. We're going to invest most of our energy in tracing thematic threads that lie outside the famous Good Shepherd passage, John 10. I assume that you are quite familiar with that. We're going to see that this metaphor is tightly woven into the biblical meta-narrative. You find it everywhere. In fact, if you move beyond the passages that use the explicit reference to the shepherd and shepherding, and you include the passages that use related themes such as leading and feeding, this actually becomes a web that touches most of Scripture. Deeply woven into the biblical meta-narrative. It begins in the Pentateuch. It begins in Genesis and runs all the way through to the book of Revelation. Most importantly, I want you to know up front that we see this imagery informing the New Testament by identifying one who is the divine shepherd king. The divine shepherd king. I want you to remember that expression because that is crucial to our understanding of the biblical meta-narrative. Now, this afternoon, before we dive into Old Testament data, I want to spend just a few minutes discussing with you the idea of metaphor and the importance of context in understanding metaphor. I say in your notes, figures of speech deepen our ability to communicate. Think of how impoverished we would be linguistically, or in terms of literature, or hymnody, if we swept away the use of metaphor. It deepens our ability to communicate, and yet we can instantly tap collective experiences to communicate layers of meaning that are shared, not with explanation, but shared intuitively. And they work because we have shared experiences. And that shared experience then forms a context. But sometimes the metaphor, because it's contextually based, fails to transcend cultures, generations, languages. Just in the last few days, I was having a conversation with a young man, and he kept using a slang term that's popular in his generation. We were alone, so I felt free to talk to him the way I would not talk to someone in a public setting. And this slang term has overt sexual implications in my generation. So about the 10th time he used this slang term, I said, you know, I don't think that has anything to do with, and then I used overt language to describe the way my generation understands the word he was using. And when he picked up his jaw, I explained how from one generation to another, the understanding of this metaphor that he was employing has changed, but he had better strike that from his vocabulary because when he says it around people my age, we immediately understand it a different way. So sometimes metaphors lose something from generation to generation, or from culture to culture, or from language to language. We're separated from the Bible's use of the shepherd metaphor by, at best, 2,000 years, or if we go back to the Pentateuch, 3,500 years. We're separated by half a world. Consequently, we have to rely on careful explanation to unpack the meaning. And this presents us with a problem. One author I've cited there tells us that using metaphors is kind of like telling a joke. If you have to explain it, somebody's missing something. Who can forget the awful moment a couple of years ago when a newsman decided that it would be a good idea to tell a Dalai Lama joke to the Dalai Lama? Did you see that? He concluded his interview with the Dalai Lama by looking at him and saying, "So did you hear about the time the Dalai Lama went into a pizza parlor and said, 'Can you make me one with everything?'" So the Dalai Lama sat there smiling, nodding. An aide stepped up and you could see the aide doing this. He didn't get it. Didn't get it. And we cringe. Jokes work when they connect effortlessly, easily. You don't have to explain them. But if you do, something's lost. And so it is with metaphors. And the original recipients of both testaments didn't require any explanation whatsoever to understand the shepherd metaphor. They got it. We, however, have to work harder. And I mention here that fortunately, exegesis, along with careful study of historical context, will help us understand, even if we can't replicate, the immediate impact of the form or the metaphor, the meaning of the metaphor. Now, because we have to work at it, there is the tendency to miss something in the metaphor. And I want to suggest to you something that we have missed in our familiarity with the metaphor and our the requirement of having to unpack its meaning. If you survey the history of the cultures around the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, those cultures that surrounded Abraham's descendants, you'll see a common element in relation to this topic. The shepherd metaphor was used frequently in every culture in that region. Every one of them, without exception. You find it in ancient Sumeria, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. You find it deeply embedded in Greek literature. Each of these cultures employed the shepherd metaphor to describe a specific topic, the divine right of the king to rule. Every culture. This is the divine right of the king to rule. And so, as one author has put it, I've included this in your notes. Here's a good summary. In those cultures, a god works through a monarch or a prophet to advance his kingdom. The god is sovereign over the monarch and is viewed as the shepherd. So the god is the shepherd. But the monarch can also be styled a shepherd, and in this he is like his god. So the god is the shepherd. He rules his people, who are the sheep, and he mediates that rule through the divinely appointed king. You find that in all of these cultures, but in particular Egypt interests me. You find abundant examples of Egyptian pharaohs being called the shepherd. You always find pharaohs depicted with the shepherd's crook. In the early days, it was a long, full-size crook, but later it was made much smaller just as a symbol, the shepherd's crook. And what is so interesting about that to me is the fact that in Genesis chapter 46, we're told specifically that Egyptians considered every shepherd an abomination. In other words, this symbol of divinely bestowed authority was so powerful and intuitively understood in those days in that part of the world that it remained the symbol of Pharaoh without attaching to him any of the stigma associated with shepherds because they were low caste. Powerful metaphor, always communicating the divine right of the king to rule. Imagery bore the weight of two ideas, rule over the sheep and care for the sheep. We find care for the sheep discussed frequently in the scriptures and in the pulpit, but I think that often we overlook the fact that in the scriptures, the metaphor is used to describe the right to rule. God's right to rule his sheep. This is the primary emphasis. Now, very quickly, let me fly by some of the ideas that we find in connection to this in the Old Testament. These are foundational for our understanding of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of shepherds. Symbolism of the divine shepherd and the divine shepherd king enter the biblical literature and they stretch across the Old Testament and are deeply woven into the story of God's relationship with his people. And I'm not suggesting that the data found in the Old Testament is exactly like what we find in the cultural background that I've just surveyed. But the Old Testament information, as it clarifies the ideas, does embrace the very reason that the metaphor works. Everybody got it. So, for example, we find, just to sample a few of these, a number of passages that tell us that Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. We're told this in the very first occurrence of a metaphorical application of the word shepherd to God. We find it in Genesis chapter 48, where Israel blessed the sons of Joseph. And even in this simple, unadorned first reference, we see a reflection of the theme of rule by divine right, because Jacob's blessing flowed from his God, who was the shepherd all his days, flowed to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, bestowing upon Ephraim the rights of prominence and leadership, preferring him above Manasseh. And then there's the best known of all Old Testament passages using the shepherd metaphor. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, I think that God's people in 21st century America have been conditioned to hear that with a particular prejudicial emphasis. What they hear is, Yahweh is my shepherd. I think that when David sang this, in his mind the emphasis was placed elsewhere. Instead of Yahweh is my shepherd, Yahweh is my shepherd. This is the thing that distinguishes the people of God, the people of Israel, from all the other nations. Yahweh is our shepherd. So the shepherd boy whom Yahweh appointed shepherd of Israel identified the true ruler of God's people. But perhaps nowhere does the Old Testament paint a more striking portrait of Israel's divine shepherd than Isaiah chapter 40. It's a passage that reverberates with messianic themes. It's a passage where God begins to lay down a gauntlet, challenging the false gods of the nations. But embedded in this, He juxtaposes a description of man's frailty and God's might, and then further, he describes the God who rules in might as the shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. His arm is mentioned twice. Mighty. And tender. Yahweh is Israel's shepherd. Another theme that we find in the Old Testament is that Yahweh appointed shepherd kings to lead Israel. He always mediated his rule through human oversight. Moses clearly served as the prototype for the shepherd figure. God never called him by that label. At the end of his work of leading Israel, we saw this morning as our brother talked about leadership and took us to Numbers 27. We saw that Moses prayed for his successor, and he framed it in terms of the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. So leaders, both political and religious, serving in shepherd roles, mediated God's oversight of his people. But the image came to be unmistakably and unshakably connected with David and his dynasty. We see that from the very beginning. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But one thing about David and Moses before him is that they were anything but perfect shepherds. But worse would follow. Worse shepherds followed. So we read in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, the Lord's denunciation of Israel's shepherds. If you look in your notes there, Ezekiel 34, 1 through 3, let's see what God says there. Word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds. What's interesting there is that slaughtering sheep to eat, wearing clothing made from their wool, every shepherd did that routinely. That was what shepherds do. We read that, and you know, in our culture where people think dogs are pets, we read about sheep being slaughtered and think, what a horrible thing. No, this is what shepherds do. And the people in Ezekiel's day would have immediately run to a conclusion about these verses that sometimes we miss. The neglect and the abuse of the sheep was being connected here to a very terrible sin. they usurped the rights that belong to the shepherd of the sheep. God, the true shepherd, is owner. He gets to decide what happens to the sheep. And these who were using the sheep for their own purposes, feeding from the sheep, clothing themselves, were usurping the rights of God. God is condemning them, not just for their abuse of the sheep, but also for the fact that in so doing, they were usurping rights that belong only to God. And so God promised a solution. He would resolve the neglect and abuse they suffered at the hands of the wicked shepherds. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I will shepherd the sheep. And then turned right around and promised to give Israel the ultimate shepherd king. Look in verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And what they had no way of knowing was that when God said, I myself will be your shepherd, and I will set one shepherd over you, my servant David, those ideas converged into one person. Now, you need to understand that at the time Ezekiel prophesied, Daniel had been in his grave for nearly 400 years. So when he says, my servant David, he was referring to a descendant of David. This is the Davidic line. This is the messianic expectation. And the end result that we will see in the New Testament is that the divine servant king will be David's son and David's Lord. This is the solution that God promised. And so we come to the New Testament and see that fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the divine shepherd king. All the mediatorial roles of prophet and priest and king converge in Christ, the divine shepherd king. Synoptic Gospels don't have much to say about that, though the imagery is woven throughout. But of course, we're aware that John chapter 10 is where this idea is firmly embedded in the New Testament doctrines. Jesus laid claim to the Old Testament messianic promises without any qualification, without equivocation. I am the good shepherd, he said. And it is significant that he framed his claim as one of the seven famed I am sayings, which, according to Leon Morris, have overtones of divinity. I am the good shepherd. One of the features of this that needs highlighting before, as we just try to hit the high points of this material, is the fact that he said that he would lay down his life. That is, he would hand over his life. Do you know that that moves us outside the realm of any activity considered by a shepherd? A shepherd could be prepared to wage conflict, perhaps even die in watching over the sheep, but he never intended to die for sheep. What's going on here when Jesus says, I intend to die? He's making a connection with Zechariah's prophecy that there would be a shepherd who would be put to death, and his death would be a turning point for the people of Israel. Contrast to Israel's hired hands, Christ assumed the permanent role of Yahweh's mediator. He's the divinely appointed shepherd king. And he perfectly represents the divine shepherd because in verse 30 we read famously, I and the Father are one. I'm going to let you read through the rest of that section on your own. I've got some material there that connects the idea of the great shepherd and the chief shepherd to that. But I want to talk to you for just a few moments about the final occurrence of the word shepherd in the scriptures. I've labeled it the eternal shepherd. Old Testament promises of a divine shepherd king push relentlessly forward to final fulfillment in the eschaton. Shepherd imagery appears prominently in Revelation. The last occurrence of the title shepherd is found in chapter 7 and verse 17. Before we look at verse 17, let me describe what's going on there. Through the years, I don't remember ever using an illustration in a sermon from a movie for a variety of reasons until just recently. And it was so fitting, I couldn't resist. There was a famous film decades ago showed a grandfather. Maybe that's why I thought it would be an appropriate illustration. It's about a grandfather. We're awaiting word for our birth of our next grandchild even right now. But a grandfather shows up at the home of his grandson who's sick in bed and reads him a book. And the movie follows the narrative of the book he reads. It's a fantasy. And at one particular point, there is this princess kidnapped by pirates who jumps into the ocean to escape, only to find that it is filled with flesh-eating eels. I told you it was a fantasy. And suddenly, the film flashes back to the bedroom. And there sits the grandfather with the little boy. And the grandfather says, "She does not get eaten at this time." The boy says, "What?" "Well, you looked concerned. I wanted you to know she does not get eaten at this time." And I have to confess to you, that line has played time and time again in my mind. Maybe that's evidence of my own perversity, but in my mind, as I'm reading the book of Revelation, because there are numerous times when it seems to me that as the narrative is progressing in Revelation, and things are getting worse and worse and worse, it's as if God says, "Let's pause and let me console you by showing you how this turns out." And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation at chapter 7. There's been wave after wave of God's judgment as the seals have been broken. In the book of Revelation, we find that God's people are being brought to faith and then being hunted down and brutally murdered by the followers of the evil one. And at times, it's almost unbearable. And the Lord says, "Let me show you, before we go any farther, how this is going to turn out." So here we are in Revelation chapter 7. And we find that this is one of those moments where the Lord takes John in the vision to the very brink of the kingdom, the very end. Myriads of redeemed are streaming from the great tribulation. They are taking their place among the company of the rest of God's redeemed people before innumerable angels, but oh, surrounding the throne of God itself. And you read in verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You notice the marvelous mixing of metaphors there? It's one thing about biblical literature. It's poor literature in our culture to mix your metaphors. Biblical writers never shied away from that because the point wasn't the consistency of the metaphor, but rather the point that they made. And so we have here a marvelous mixing of metaphors. And it even becomes more marvelous if you step back and take the whole sweep of what's going on here. Because back in chapter 5, John was weeping because no one was found to open the scrolls and unleash the will of God upon the earth. And the angel said, "Oh, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed." John turned and he looked to see the lion, and what he saw was a lamb. He is the Lion. He is the descendant of Judah, the heir of David. He is king because he is a lamb. He saw the lamb standing as if it had been slain. He still bore the gaping wound, symbolic of the sacrifice that was made to gather a people. God gave him a people. And here we find that the lion, who is the lamb, will be the eternal shepherd. Yahweh is a people. He owns them. He bought them. He has the right to rule them. He will gather them. And he will be their shepherd for all eternity. But he mediates that authority to rule through the one who is David's son and David's Lord. When we see Jesus Christ, our shepherd, through that lens, carries numerous implications for the under-shepherd. I'm not going to expound on these, but let me just briefly walk you through some implications that I see. If we reflect on the identity of the divine shepherd, it should humble every under shepherd. David's shepherd is our shepherd. Yahweh, fully revealed in one who is both David's son and David's Lord, he handed over his life for us and now commissions us to follow his example. Nothing could be more humbling than being called to serve the one who served us with such immeasurable condescension. Perhaps this is why Peter began his instructions to fellow elders by calling himself a witness of the suffering of Christ. He saw the shepherd stricken, and he never got over it. And we should never get over it either. And man, there is nothing less appropriate among under-shepherds than any air of pastoral swagger. This should be humbling to us. The identity of the divine shepherd king should clarify the under shepherd's priorities. I think that Philip Graham Ryken is right when he says that our churches are filled with the twin evils of postmodernism, relativism, and narcissism. Today, under-shepherds cater to the whims and the passions of the sheep, and I would add, sometimes the goats, in order to attract them to the fold. But I want you to remember that Yahweh, not the sheep, is the subject of the biblical meta-narrative. It is Yahweh who acts in history, and he does so for his own glory. He will not give his glory to another. To that end, he has revealed himself in Christ, our chief shepherd, and the chief shepherd's will must be our singular priority. Therefore, the faithful under-shepherd asks, what does he want for the sheep? I serve him. What he wants for the sheep is what I must do. Peter's admonition to exercise oversight as God would have you echoes this priority. Sheep are prone to stray. Sheep never know what is in their best interest. It is the good shepherd who has revealed what the sheep really need. Now, lest you think I'm setting up an elitist ministry model, look at the next point. The identity of the divine shepherd king should remind every under-shepherd that he is first a sheep. Peter used vivid language to describe the under-shepherd's responsibility to be examples to the flock. His language places the under-shepherd among the sheep. And the reality is that the chief shepherd calls men who are part of the flock to serve as under shepherds. They're men who live as Christians ought to live, and their only distinguishing characteristic is the ability to teach others. Christ gives them a role of leadership among peers. Under shepherds have no intrinsic superiority or authority and have no reason or right to look down on the sheep the chief shepherd entrusts to their care. Even the apostles called the humblest believer brother. The identity of the divine shepherd king should strengthen the under shepherd's integrity. Under-shepherds serve, eager to please the chief shepherd. And nothing could be more unseemly than a greedy under-shepherd. We do not do this for gain. We remember that Yahweh condemned the wicked shepherds of Israel because they treated the sheep as their own. And so we remind ourselves daily, the sheep are his and not mine. They exist for his glory and not my gain. And then finally, the identity of the divine shepherd king should encourage the under shepherd to faithful endurance in the darkest day. We've already heard this several times today that shepherding isn't always easy. Christ's enemies are our enemies. Times the valley of the shadow of death seems very real to us. But what will we face that the chief shepherd has not already endured? What can the enemy threaten that the chief shepherd has not promised to vanquish? His rod and his staff are our comfort. We need fear no evil. And men, we know how all of this ends. We know where this is going. Because Yahweh is our shepherd, we will dwell in his house forever. Those who lay down life for him will stand in Zion and bask in the glory of the great shepherd risen and exalted. Peter said that we are partakers of the glory that will be revealed, and that we will receive a crown of glory together with the saints of every age. We will behold David's son and David's Lord standing in the midst of the divine throne, and he will be our shepherd forever. Father, we thank you for the vision that you have given us of the end. We thank you for the knowledge that you are the divine shepherd. We belong to you. You are our shepherd, and you have given us your mediator, the divinely appointed shepherd king. We ask that you would help us, therefore, to serve him humbly and with integrity. Help us, Lord, to serve him not for gain, but for your glory. Help us, Lord, to serve with hope, knowing where all of this ends. We are indeed humbled that you would use us. We thank you and praise you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.